Morning, everyone. If you want to follow along on the Pew Bibles, that's page 1088. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon, who was called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that you could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Four days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism of that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth and with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Well done, Logan. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this long but incredibly important passage that we're looking at this morning, which reminds us that in you there is no favoritism. You are a God who is there for all, no matter our race, our background, no matter what we may have done in the past. We pray you'd help us to see that clearly this morning. And by seeing it, we pray that you might help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Maddie is at high school, and in her home economics class, the teacher, Mrs. Baker, really seemed to dislike her. In fact, she was always complimenting her friend Natalie while completely ignoring Maddie. And it seemed quite obvious to both of them that for some reason the teacher didn't like her. So one day, Maddie and her friend decided to conduct a little experiment. They had been cooking as part of the class, and they decided to switch their meals at the last minute to see whether there was any truth to their theory. And sure enough, Mrs. Baker came round and tasted the food, and she heaped praise on the meal that she thought was Natalie's, which of course was Maddie's. And she expressed her disappointment at the lack of effort from the meal that she thought was Maddie's. Favoritism is something that I'm sure we've all seen and experienced in some way, shape or form. And while we know it's impossible to treat everyone exactly the same, there's something particularly hurtful about unwarranted favoritism that sees us miss out in some way. And I'm sure that even as I mention this, you'll be able to think of examples of this type of favoritism that have had an impact on you, things that you remember to this day. It really frustrates us when we realise that we're not being given the same opportunity as others, when we realise we're being excluded in some way. And while favouritism seems hard to avoid, it's not God's intention for his people. And it's not God's intention for his church to show favouritism to particular people while ignoring others. In the letter of James, favouritism is strongly condemned. And yet, it's not uncommon for people to have felt the effects of favoritism within the church. Mahatma Gandhi, my Indian brother, was a Hindu man, but he was really intrigued by Jesus. And one day, he decided to go along to a church in India, only to be told that he wasn't welcome at this particular church because it was for the high caste Indians and Europeans only. And with that experience, Gandhi rejected the Christian faith. And he's reported to have said, "I'd be a Christian if not for the Christians." Now, we are rightly annoyed and frustrated when something as unchristian as this takes place. But we also know that there are times where we're guilty of favouritism in much more subtle ways. We like people like us. We struggle with people who are different. And with these subtle biases, we can end up showing favouritism to some and make others feel excluded, as if the gospel of Jesus is only really for particular people. We don't set out to exclude, and yet that's what our actions can sometimes lead to. Well, this morning we're in a passage where God reminds us that he is not a God who shows favoritism. He welcomes men and women from every nation, from every class, from every background. And I think we'll both be heartened by what we see and also confronted by it. If you haven't been with us in recent weeks, let me give you a very quick rundown of where we are. We've been looking at the book of Acts, and Acts details the spread of the message of Jesus through these men known as the apostles, who were his witnesses. And Acts details the spread of the good news of Jesus from Jerusalem, the spiritual home of God's people, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so far, we've seen the gospel go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Today, we're in one of the most significant chapters in the Bible as the gospel goes beyond the nation of Israel and to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people like most of us in this room. And we'll see that as the gospel goes out, God doesn't show favoritism, and we'll consider what that means for us. And the way we're going to look at things is through the life of the two main characters in our reading. The first one we'll look at is Peter. And there's good reason Peter is such a key figure in this section. I want you to imagine for a moment that you work at a local company. Let's say that you're the owner and you're about to make some big changes within the company. You've always been in the local market, but you're about to go global. And as the owner, at some stage, you're going to need to tell the employees about this change. But there are always some key people that you're going to need to convince first. And so the first person you decide to speak to is the manager, because they've got authority, they've got rapport with others, and they'll be able to then convince others of why it's happening. And that goes some way to explaining why Peter is in the spotlight here. He's been the most prominent of the apostles so far. As we saw last week, he's the one about whom Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." And so God shows him in this miraculous way that a big change is coming. In verse 9, we find Peter praying on the roof when all of a sudden he gets hungry. And while his food is being prepared, we're told he falls into a trance. And we might think it's related to not eating soon enough. Maybe he's so busy praying he's forgotten to eat and fainted. But no, this is a vision from God. He sees heaven opened, and then there's this large sheet being let down by its four corners. And on the sheet are all sorts of four-footed animals and reptiles and even some birds. And Peter hears this voice, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." And this comes as a complete shock to Peter. He says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the reason for this shock is because in the Old Testament, God had given his people the law. And the law was to help them to be morally distinct from the other nations around them, because the nations around them were ungodly and immoral in many ways. They had multiple false gods who they worshipped. They had detestable practices like child sacrifices. And so God gave his people the law because he wanted his people to be different, to be distinct. Now, some of the laws that God gave strengthened their distinctiveness, such as the food laws around what they could or couldn't eat, which Peter seems to have had in mind when he has this vision. And anyone who broke these laws became unclean for a period of time and was to be avoided, which is exactly why the Jews and the Gentiles, or these non-Jewish people, were so at odds. Because of their differences, it created this dilemma. How could the gospel go to Gentiles if the Jews couldn't even associate with the unclean Gentiles. So hence Peter's shock when he sees this vision, because he sees the sheet, and on the sheet there are a mix of these clean and unclean animals, which God says, kill and eat. And so he replies, surely not, but the voice speaks to him again. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this is the change that God is showing Peter. And this change wasn't just about food. In the past, God's people were primarily from one race, one nation, the Jews. But now, through Jesus, God was opening a way for anyone to come to him. And that meant some of these laws that helped Israel to be distinct from the other nations, food laws, for example, they were no longer appropriate. God's people from this point would consist of people from more and more races as the gospel continued to spread. So Peter is being told in this vision that God has made a change. The barriers that once existed between Jew and Gentile were being broken down. Now notice Peter has to be told three times before he really gets it, because old habits die hard. Peter's so used to seeing the Gentiles in a particular light. But it seems he makes some progress in verse 23 when these Gentile men arrive at his house and Peter invites them in to be his guests, something he wouldn't have done before. And they explain why they're there, and the next day Peter heads off with them to Caesarea to see Cornelius. And when he arrives, we're given further confirmation that Peter now understands God's plan. Verse 28, you are well aware that it is against our law to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? And after Cornelius explains why he sent for Peter, Peter is now the one explaining to others what is happening. And in verse 34, he says these words, which are at the heart of the passage. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. When God saves people from their sin and calls them into his family, there is no favoritism. Just look around the room for a moment. Look around the room and you'll see proof of that. 2,000 years later, God has accepted people from New Zealand and from other nations. And it's a magnificent thing that God has done. And we see the effects of it even today. Now at this point, we'll shift our attention over to the second key person in the passage, a Gentile man named Cornelius. And he's important because he's proof of everything that Peter's just been told. Back at the start of chapter 10, we learn that Cornelius is a centurion, meaning he was a military leader, so an influential man, but also a man who feared God. He was a convert to the Jewish religion. He didn't follow other gods. He and his family were committed to the one true God. They depended on him in prayer, and they were generous to the poor. And Cornelius is given this vision to send men to summon Peter, and so he does. And it's important. It's so important to him that he gathers his whole family, his nearest and dearest, to hear what Peter has to say. And in verse 36, Peter begins explaining the gospel to him. And it becomes clear that this Gentile man, like the Jews, needs to realize who Jesus is. And as Peter speaks to Cornelius, there are two things that are foundational to this message, which we've come to know as the gospel. Firstly, in verse 36, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. There's a slogan which has been doing the rounds overseas, and occasionally you hear it in New Zealand in regards to politics, not my president or not my prime minister. You see it on social media, you see it on T-shirts every now and then, in the US and the UK mainly. And it's a strange line of thinking where people claim that if they didn't vote for someone in the elections, then they won't recognise them as their leader, even though they are the ones in power, they've been elected, and that would suggest otherwise. And it's a little bit like that with Jesus. Many people in this world live as though he is not their Lord. They have no time for Jesus. But as Peter says, he is Lord of all. God has appointed him as Lord over all. Philippians 2 says a similar thing. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will happen one day. And whether people acknowledge it now or not, it doesn't take away from the truth of it. But as well as being Lord of all, there's something else that Cornelius needs to know. Verse 42, God has also appointed Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. And the point here is that Cornelius and every single one of us will have to face Jesus, the judge, one day. And we will be judged for the way we've lived our lives. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or whether you're an atheist or whether you're not sure what you are. All of us will face the judgment of God. And the reality is we're all guilty of sinning against God. That's what we confessed together earlier in the service. We've all sinned against God. We've all said and thought and done things that go directly against his good intentions for us. And we've also sinned against one another. And there's no hiding from that. When you get to a certain age, it's good to have a checkup with the doctor from time to time. But it's also very easy to put off that sort of thing, to cancel your appointment, to push it back because you feel fine and why bother? But there's one appointment that we just can't cancel. It is our appointment with Jesus the judge. And we might feel like things are going fine in this life, but there's no avoiding the day when we'll stand before Jesus, every one of us, and give an answer for our lives. But wonderfully, verse 43, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes. There is no favoritism here. It's the same for the Jews as it is the Gentiles. And we see proof of that in verse 44. Because as Cornelius and his household listen to the message of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to all of these Gentiles. Just like it was given to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And they all start to speak the gospel and praise God in other tongues, in other languages. And amazingly, Peter and his companions hear them and they can understand. Just like in Acts chapter 2. And just as baptism was a sign for the Jews, pointing to entry into God's kingdom, the Gentiles also get baptized to signify this new life that Jesus brings. Cornelius and his household were proof of what God had showed Peter. So we see why Peter and Cornelius are so important in this chapter. But in chapter 11, which we didn't read, we learn that not everyone is on board. News gets back to Judea that the Gentiles have received the word of God. And when Peter eventually heads back to Jerusalem, he's criticized by the Jews there. They say to him, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Meaning you went and ate with those unclean Gentiles. So now you're unclean. And so in chapter 11, from verse 4 all the way through to verse 17, Peter spends the time explaining to them about these events that we've just seen in chapter 10. And in verse 17, Peter reasons with them and says, "So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And look at the Jewish believers' response in verse 18. It should be up on the screen. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Through Peter, the Jews in Jerusalem come to realize that the gospel message is also for the Gentiles. They can share in this blessing. And this would mark a monumental shift in the rest of the book of Acts as the gospel of Jesus continues to spread. Jews and Gentiles united through Jesus. And since that day, there has never been a hint of favoritism in the church, if only. You might think that because we've all benefited from the fact that God doesn't show favoritism, we'd be great at making it clear that the gospel is for everyone. God has come to all to call all who are lost to offer repentance and life. And yet, favoritism continues to plague the church because it continues to be something that we struggle with. I came across a question this week, which I think is quite a helpful question for us this morning. Peter saw animals on the sheep that came down from heaven, and it became clear that he favoured Jews and took issue with Gentiles, and God had to help him through that. Now, if God were to reveal the favouritism in your heart, I wonder what he would point out to you. Who are the people that you avoid? What would your sheet have on it? Maybe it would have a cardboard sign asking for money, much like the signs that we see people holding in our neighbourhood and in our city. Perhaps it would be some fancy clothes on your sheet, because it's people who are too invested in the things of this life that you really struggle to offer the gospel to. Maybe it's a rainbow flag with pride written on it, highlighting something about a person's identity, or something highlighting a person's age, or their race, or their social standing. Maybe it's something that you don't like about yourself that you see in others that causes you to withdraw from them. Whatever it may be, for some reason, like Peter, there's a reluctance to treat certain people in the way you treat other people. Many of you will know about the Hippocratic Oath that doctors have sworn over the years. And one of the underlying characteristics of the oath is this idea, first, do no harm. And I'm not sure whether it's something that's still used in the health sector. I imagine it's probably evolved a bit over time. But there will have been times where it's been incredibly hard to hold to the oath that a person has made. One example is in the movie Hacksaw Ridge, which is based on a true story following the life of an American combat medic in World War II. Some of you, I'm sure, will have seen it. And at one stage, this medic finds himself face-to-face with a Japanese soldier who is dying. Now, can you imagine what it must take to save the life of a person who absolutely hates you and who would kill you in a heartbeat given the chance? When you think about it, it's very similar to what Jesus did. Jesus, who came into this world, who lived a sinless life, who showed people the way to right relationship with God, but Jesus who was hated and killed by those whom he came to save. Jesus who knew all along that the people who hated him were the very ones that he was dying for. Jesus who felt love for people like you and I who don't deserve this love, who showed mercy to those deserving of punishment. Jesus never said, "No, I won't die for you. You're not from the right place." He never said, "No, you've sinned too much." He never says, "No, you've walked away from me too many times." He never says, "You keep on making the same mistakes." He never says that others won't forgive you, so I won't forgive you. He never does any of those things. He came and he died for all. And he offered forgiveness to all who would trust him. When we look at our Saviour, when we look at what he's done for us, when we look at his plans for this world, we're reminded that as Christians, we cannot show favouritism because God doesn't show favouritism. We cannot show favouritism because God doesn't show favouritism. It may be that there are particular people you're struggling with currently to speak with, to get to know, to offer the hope that Jesus offers us. And you're not alone. Remember that was the case with Peter. He struggled with the idea of God showing mercy to the Gentiles. But God showed him that he is not a God who shows favoritism. He had to show him three times, and slowly but surely, Peter changed. Firstly, by speaking with and inviting these three Gentiles into his house. Later, by entering into a Gentile person's house. And finally, by defending the Gentiles before his fellow Jews. Now for us, maybe one step we can take if we're struggling, whether it's here at church or with people that God has placed in our lives, like Peter, we can speak with those who we would naturally avoid. Why not start with just speaking? Are there people you cross paths with at work or at school or in the neighbourhood who you go out of your way to avoid? Are there people who come through our doors who you need to make more of an effort with? All because these are people who matter to God, and therefore they are people who should matter to us. Gandhi said, "I'd be a Christian if not for the Christians." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for people we know to say, "I became a Christian because of the Christians, because despite my many differences, they offered me the gospel. They welcomed me. They showed me the hope that Jesus brings." As those who've experienced the love and mercy of God, let us offer it freely to any who God puts in our lives. Amen.